Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, and the Holy Spirit, Lord. I can't imagine what we would do without the Word of God. My Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes, our hearts, our mind, that we may hear well, that we may understand, that we may receive, and that we would apply the Word of God to our lives. Jesus was our model, Lord God. We're so grateful for him that he is still at the right hand of yours interceding on our behalf. What a great, great honor. What a privilege. What hope we have through him. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last week, as we began this portion of Luke 24, we discussed all the important issues Jesus was dealing with his disciples. We saw they were living in fear, and they struggled believing that he actually rose from the dead as he said he would. And so he appeared to them later that night on Resurrection Day to help them. You know, these are the important things we have to pay attention to in Scripture. Jesus appeared to help them, to grow them. That's his purpose for all of us. He has a plan for us, and we hopefully are in tune with what God wants us to do and will respond in a positive way. And that was Jesus' goal with them. From the other gospel accounts, we know that they were reclining at a table in a house somewhere in Jerusalem. The door was locked or barred from the inside because they were in fear. They were fearful of what the Jews might do to them when suddenly Jesus appears in their midst as though he just came out of thin air. And we noted that his first words to them in verse 36 were, "Peace be to you. Peace be to you." We discussed that those words should not be sought or understood simply as the standard Hebrew greeting, which it was, but there are two reasons why. First, seventh time in Luke's gospel, it only happens here, peace is closely associated with salvation. We see it in chapter 1, twice in chapter 2, in chapter 7, 8, 10, and 19. We know that there could be no salvation without the cross, and they viewed the cross as death and the means to which Jesus' ministry ended, which robbed them of their peace. And yet we know that God intended the cross to be not the means to death, but the means to life, the means to hope for a future resulting in peace. The scriptures couldn't be clearer. Through Jesus Christ, we've been justified by faith and we have peace with God. The hostility due to sin has been removed, and then Paul tells us we could also have the peace of God, which of course is based upon a right relationship with him. All this possible because of the cross. Second, we know that when a Jew offered the greeting of peace, all they could do was wish peace upon one another. Jesus, unlike the ordinary Jew, obtained the peace for us and freely gives it. In John 14:27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave to you, my peace I give to you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Now the fact that his first words were, "Peace to you," tells us he didn't come to scold them for their behavior, for their fright, for deserting him. No, he came in love. He came to comfort them. He came to help them overcome their fears and unbelief. And he came to give them a message to spread and to let them know that they would have the power to serve. So let's continue where we left off last week with overcoming fear and unbelief. Aside from his message of peace, love, and comfort, there was another way he removed their fears, and that was through his resurrected body, as we read in verse 39. Jesus said to them, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." And so he calmly comforts them by asking them to consider that it was really him in their midst and not a spirit. Note the emphatic words of Jesus, "It is I myself. It is I myself." Now he demonstrated that he truly did resurrect in two ways. One was through the reference to his flesh and bones, verse 39b and 40. He said, "Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. His repeated references to seeing and touching provided the necessary evidence for them to believe he was alive, for them to be the authentic witnesses he intended them to be, as verse 48 clearly states. With his words, "Touch me and see," he made them look at his pierced hands and his feet and touch him. Added to this, they could recognize him by his voice and know that it was the same Jesus who was now speaking to them. Hence, the three physical senses of sight, sound, and touch would help convince them that he was alive. Aside from this, they should have known from the Old Testament that God does not communicate to the living with the dead. In Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 through 11, God's word says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, as the pagans did. One who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead." In Isaiah 8:19, we read, "Someone may say to you, 'Let's ask the mediums and those who consult the spirits of the dead. With their whisperings and mutterings, they will tell us what to do.' But shouldn't people ask God for guidance? Should the living seek guidance from the dead?" You see, they should have known. But apparently they weren't thinking clearly. I don't know how well versed they were with the Old Testament, and that's why it is so important for us to be well versed with Scripture, so we know what not to do, what not to get into. I don't know how many people today read horoscopes, or they'll have their palm read. If you've ever gone down to Milwaukee in July during Bastille Days, you'll see a huge tent set up in Cathedral Square, and there are all, I don't know, I guess they call them gypsies. They're dressed in that type of clothing. And there's table after table with people sitting there like this to have their palms read. And God says, don't do that. We shouldn't even be reading the horoscopes to find out what today or tomorrow is going to be like. You want to know something? Scripture says, ask God. Don't mess in what God says not to do, because when you do, you open the door to evil. People think nothing of these things. Many people don't believe the Old Testament even counts, so why should I pay attention to what we just read in Deuteronomy? And I'm going to show you in just a few minutes how Christ thinks just the opposite. It is important. It does apply. Don't ever think you could say to Satan, "Take your best shot at me," because he will. And I want to tell you, he will knock you down. If you're foolish enough to think that you could play games with what God says not to get involved in, I beg you, just do what God says and avoid anything of the occult. The second way he demonstrated it was truly him and not a spirit was by his capacity to eat food in verses 40 through 43. When he said this, he showed them his hands and feet while they still could not believe because of their joy and amazement. He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it before them. I find it really interesting, and I find it also encouraging. I mean, I really believe these folks there, they really wanted to believe, but they struggled. So I could understand struggling with belief. I could understand that. And if anybody is like that, if there's a portion of God's word that you're having struggle relating to, or you're having trouble believing, just ask God to help you with your unbelief. But see, they wanted to believe. But their logic was in the way. The fact that they were mere babes in Christ was a factor as well. They were amazed and they were joyful, yet the words they still couldn't believe tells us they weren't fully convinced that Jesus did rise from the dead and that he was alive. So to convince them, he asked if they had anything to eat. And we know they were reclining at a table in this home, probably had already eaten a meal, and they most likely gave him what they had eaten earlier, a piece of fish, and as some translations read, a honeycomb. Eating food was proof that he was not a spirit, because he knew the Jews believed that spirits could not eat. Now here's the encouragement part. You know, I have to look for every place that Scripture gives encouragement, because we need encouragement in our world today. It's laced with evil. And people are wondering what's going to happen next. That's why it's so important that we stay focused on God's Word and that our hearts are in tune with the Word, and we need to be in it every single day reading this Word so that our spiritual self could continue to remain strong. Now, if the Scripture with Jesus' own words were filled in his crucifixion, he said time and time again, this is what was going to happen, then shouldn't his disciples believe in the prophetic utterance Jesus said that he would rise from the dead? Shouldn't they believe that would happen? That's why this book is so unlike any other book in the world, any other religious book especially. 27-28% of it is prophetic. And everything God has said about the future events have come true. There has not been one instance where what God said would happen wouldn't happen. And there are still many that have not happened, and we're waiting for them. And as we believe here that we are in the end times, prophecy is being fulfilled in our lifetimes repeatedly. And so we have that hope to know that God's word is true, because everything God said would happen does happen. And that's our encouragement. That means all of God's promises, everything he has said, including his second coming and our future, and especially that if we die before he returns at the rapture, we too will rise from the dead in glorified bodies. That's a hope that we have. Right, Becky? Mom is in a good place right now. And Jesus' promise is, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." That's a hope. Do not fear those who could hurt the body, but fear those who could destroy the soul in hell. Man's greatest purpose on earth is to bring God glory, to love him with all their heart and with all their soul. And if we see, the gospel is so simple. If we could just do that, just love God and just want to please God in whatever capacity He has us, the life would be blessed. The life would be enriched because God would lead you. He would bring peace. He would bring comfort. He would give direction. But the heart that's turned off and it's focused on their own plan and their own thing is only going to get occasional messages. It's like trying to listen to a phone with static. You only get bits and pieces from time to time. You never get a clear message. We have to clear the static out of our heads. We have to clear the static out of our hearts so that we are in tune with the living, resurrected Jesus Christ so we could hear clearly. And I want to tell you, He will speak to us, especially through His Word. That's why He gave us the Word of God. That's how God speaks to us. I find that extremely encouraging. The third way He removed their fears was through Scripture. Verse 44. Now He said to them, "These are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms might be fulfilled." So now Jesus here is about to repeat what He did with the two disciples when He walked with them on the road to Emmaus. You remember. They were going home in despair. Their hopes were shattered. Jesus is dead. It's all over. It's finished. And so what does He do here as He did with them? He directs them to Scripture. So what does that tell you? Right? When you're hurting, when your hope is shattered, where do you go? God's Word. God's Word. Just as Jesus did here. Now note the four categories of Scripture. He starts with My words. My words. These are the words He spoke while He walked the earth, which we know now are the New Testament, the four Gospels, and many of the epistles written to support what Jesus taught the apostles. So it really encompasses the whole New Testament. And then He refers to the law of Moses. These are the first five books of the Bible, also known as the Torah or the Pentateuch. Christ is portrayed in the law by the sacrifices that were made for sin. And the shedding of His blood on the cross was the fulfillment of that sacrifice. You know, there are folks out there in Christianity telling you, you don't need the Old Testament. It's no longer relevant. I want to tell you, if you don't understand the sacrificial system as God presented it in the law of Moses, you're going to miss the whole beauty of the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. And then He referred to the prophets. The prophets included Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, three of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets. Jesus is portrayed in the prophets in chapters like Isaiah 53, where He's seen as the suffering servant. And then He includes, for the first time, I believe, the Psalms. The Psalms included the poetical and all the other Old Testament books, also called the Scriptures. These were the Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. He's portrayed in the Psalms in chapter 22, which for the first time talks about a crucifix completely foreign and unknown to Israel. His suffering and His resurrection were the fulfillment of these words and gave proof of His deity and His message. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms were the three major divisions the Hebrews called the Old Testament. And when He declared all these things must be fulfilled which were written of Him in these three divisions, He was talking about the entire Old Testament. Now to scratch that out, to not have anything to do with it, is to miss what the entire Old Testament says about the Messiah. And nowhere in the New Testament is it so clearly stated that each of these three divisions of the Old Testament bear witness to Jesus. These three divisions, plus the my words of the New Testament, not only join the old and the new, but indicate that there is no part of Scripture that does not talk about and point to Jesus Christ. And so you come to understand the importance of the whole of Scripture and not just certain portions. Then we read in verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. I find that interesting. You see, it was the Holy Spirit's job to illuminate, to help us to understand Scripture. That's why there is no excuse for the believer to say, I can't understand that. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul said, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Now listen, this is really important. When we're talking about spiritual things to a person who is not saved, the natural man is the unsaved person, someone who was not born again. Okay? I know it's a cliche today. People use all kinds of Bible phrases that we use today, and they attach all different meanings to them. But we must be clear. Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so this is the natural person, the person who has not experienced regeneration, the person who does not have a true and lasting relationship with Jesus Christ. And so when we speak of spiritual things or the things of God to them, don't be surprised, because they will not understand what you are saying. They'll hear words, they might form different conclusions in their mind, but they are not capable of understanding God's message. And the reason being is they are spiritually dead, and God's word is spiritually alive. And that makes the whole difference. And you know what? I see that so often when I'm speaking with people who are not believers. We're on two different wavelengths. What's important to me is not important to them. And if I mention something spiritual or I quote a verse of Scripture, you could just see the glaze in the eyes, as though, what? What are you saying? And so I say that just so we understand that only God can open the heart and mind to the Scriptures, and he does it through the Holy Spirit. That's a major role of the Spirit. And if you read Scripture and you're having trouble understanding, you just stay with it. You stay with it, and when you pray, you ask God to help you to understand better. And I want to tell you, keep reading the Bible. Just keep reading it, because you will find that other places explain the place you're in a little bit more clearer. And the more you get familiar with God's Word, the more the pieces keep falling into place. You know what? I'm still learning, and I've been studying this book for 40 years. I'm still learning, and all of a sudden I get to a section and a light bulb goes off and I say, that's it. That's the piece I've been looking for all these years. Now I understand better. But you see, the thing is, persevere and do it for yourself. Do it. There's nothing like reading God's Word for yourself. Sometimes you need to put the commentaries down. Sometimes you need to forget about what the teacher says or the pastor says. You need to get into it for yourself, because the Holy Spirit resides in you and is perfectly capable of communicating God's message to you. Don't think that I'm not smart enough. Don't think that, because I want to tell you, I'm not smart enough. It's the Holy Spirit that helps. That's one of his major roles. So God opened their eyes, their mind, to understand. And for the first time, they were able to better understand what Jesus was speaking about in the prophets, the law, in the Psalms. All of a sudden, Scripture took on new meaning. new life because their minds and hearts were opened. Well, they got to witness this. I wish I was around when Jesus walked the earth. Because I am a believer now, I'd like to believe that I would have been a believer then, but I could just imagine walking with Jesus, having the privilege to just look at him. These men were so blessed. I don't know that we could understand it. I wonder what it's like to just look at Jesus face to face, eye to eye. I would think that when you looked at him, you would sense he could see right through you. I would believe that you had to see the purity in him, the holiness in him. He would never compromise. He was always filled with love. And yet he dealt with anger in a very forceful way. When John wrote his first epistle, these were his beginning words in 1 John 1:1. He said, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." He was referring to the same three senses of sight, sound, and touch. Well, Jesus also gave them a message to spread. Listen well to this, okay? Because this applies to us. Verses 46 through 49 are Luke's account of the Great Commission that we read in Matthew 28, 19, and 20. It's a message of life to those who accept it and a message of death to those who reject it, because those who reject it will one day have to give an account. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But the message to spread is the resurrection, verse 46. "And he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day." These are the two great proofs of the resurrection. The authority of Scripture is one. The authority of Scripture. 60 times, in 60 different verses in the New Testament, you will find the words, "it is written." And that does not account for the other verses. I believe it's 4 or 5 more times where you will read according to the Scriptures. And this does not account for all of the direct quotes of the Old Testament or the allusions to Old Testament teachers written throughout the New Testament. So for anyone to think that the Old Testament is no longer important when the New Testament goes back to it time and time and time again is just foolish thinking. It's just foolish thinking. Christ used these very words to defeat Satan when he was being tempted in the wilderness. You remember? What did he say? "It is written." What does he say now? Because they were struggling with believing that he really did rise, as he said. He said, "It is written. It is written." And that's why he had to get them to the point where they believed in the Word of God. Without that, brothers and sisters, we have nothing. We have nothing. Where do you go for hope if God's Word is not true, or if it only contains some of the Word of God, as some would like us to believe? Then how do you know which is true? How do you know what was man's wisdom? This verse that you see here on the pulpit is a verse that has taken me since my early Christian days in 3 different states into the ministry. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not depend on your own understanding." How then did I know that that wasn't some smart guy's wisdom and not God's? How do I know then when it says, "Trust me and I will guide your path"? How do I know that that's from God? How could I put my family at risk by selling our home, going to school, not knowing whether that was from God or not?
How could you do these things unless you believe in the Word of God and you're willing to stand on the Word of God, you see? It is written. That's good enough for me. It is written. And that's what he was trying to get them to see. Paul said regarding the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 is a great chapter to go for the resurrection. It is a great chapter. And in verse 17 of that chapter, Paul said, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And then he later said, and we need to be pitied more than anyone else. So significant is the resurrection that without it, there would be no Christianity. There would be no church. What would we be doing here this morning? We might as well be talking about the stock market. And the denial of this great fact, and it's being denied within the church itself, is given only by the enemies of Christianity. Now, there's a second proof that must also be considered, and that's the proof of eyewitnesses. A proof so strong it is still binding in today's courts of law. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. He said, for I delivered to you as the first of importance what I also received. Now just think for a minute. Paul's saying, listen, what I received I'm giving you. You see the process? What I received from God I'm giving to you. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What did he say earlier in that epistle? He says, look, I'm not coming to you with man's wisdom. He says, I don't know anything. All I know is Jesus Christ crucified. You understand? That's how important believing in his crucifixion and his resurrection is, that without it, there is nothing. There's no basis. There is no foundation. And there are witnesses after witnesses recorded that attest to this fact. And this is what he said. He appeared to Cephas, that was Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And this doesn't cover all of the appearances Jesus had, but in these few verses, he's given indisputable proof that hundreds and hundreds have testified Jesus did raise. It's the central doctrine of Christianity. It assures believers that Jesus is truly who he said he was, the Son of God. Romans 1:4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. To deny the resurrection is to call God a liar. Because he declared through Scripture that the resurrection proves he is my son. He is my son. A denial of this in any way proves that that person does not have salvation and is still a natural man. Scripture clearly states in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, I just want to go back to this here. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, I want you to think in the context we were just explaining, okay? People just don't say, well, Jesus is Lord. There's something that goes far beyond that in understanding Jesus is Lord. As you study the New Testament, as you study the requirements, and listen to what Jesus just spoke about, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, my words, you come to understand that as the Lord of the New Testament, he is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He is the one, the sacrificial Lamb of God, who came to take away the sin of the world. He's the Creator, because that's what the whole Old Testament is saying about him. The whole Old Testament was pointing forward to Jesus. And so to understand him as the Lord of the New Testament is to understand him as the God of the Bible. believing in that he came to do what I cannot do. He came to pay for my sin on the cross. That's what does it. That's what believing that Jesus Christ is Lord does. And then the confession with the mouth states it. It makes the claim. It's the public proclamation. He's my Lord. Brothers and sisters, don't ever be ashamed to say, He's my Lord. He's my Savior. He died for me. Amen? And believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. And you will be saved. This verse points back to the entire Bible. And then the message to spread is that of repentance. Verse 47. Now we're getting into dirty words. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. I want you to read what the New International Commentary states about repentance. It says, repentance is a key term describing the appropriate response to the offer of salvation in Acts 2, chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 8. And it connotes the realignment of one's life. In other words, when repentance comes upon a person, there is a realignment of the life. That is, dispositions and behaviors towards God's purpose. We know that repentance means a change of mind, a change of heart. We come to understand it as a change of direction. And Christ's death and resurrection demands a response from mankind. People could not remain neutral. They must deny it or they must accept it. To deny it is a rejection of who Jesus Christ is and why He came. It means their name will not be written in the book of life, resulting in eternal punishment. God is so clear in Revelation 20, verses 12 and 15. This is what He says. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. You do not want to be at this great white throne judgment. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. Verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I want to tell you, that is an important verse. I pray that that would burn in everyone's heart here. I pray that we would question, is my name in the book of life? And if I'm doubtful that it is in the book of life, then we need to talk. That's a good thing. People struggle with the assurance of their salvation. That's okay. We could talk through that. But some people could care less. They'll say, this is foolishness. Could you imagine being judged by what you have done? Could you imagine doing that? Could you imagine that your eternity could be looked upon by God, and He will look at everything you did, every violation of His law, and He will hold you accountable because your name is not written in the Lamb's book of life. And if it's written in the Lamb's book of life, you will never see that judgment seat, because on the cross, Jesus Christ paid for every deed we ever did that violated God's law. If that's not important, then I give up. I don't want to be there. In one way, I would like to be there. In one way, because I would like to see God deal with the injustice that's on this earth. The mean and evil people. On one hand, I would like to see that. But on the other hand, if I'm there to witness it, then I might see some folks that I really care about not make it. I don't want to see that. Because I know in my heart what Scripture says about the lake of fire. I do not want to witness that. But make no mistake, it will happen. But on the other hand, the one who accepts salvation and the resurrection must understand repentance. Repentance is not doing good things. Repentance is not being a good person so you could be accepted by God. It's a thorough change in the heart that results in a turning away from sin and a turning towards God. We know that faith alone is the condition for salvation, right? Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So we know we could never earn it. We know we could never be good enough. But yet, repentance and faith are tied inseparably because you can't even repent without faith, God's faith. I want to just read some essential elements to repentance. It says a godly sorrow toward God on account of sin. An inward dislike for sin followed by the actual forsaking of it. That's so true. You see, if Jesus Christ is truly in your heart through the Holy Spirit, you are not going to like sin. There's going to be something in you that's going to tell you this is not right. This is not acceptable to God. I shouldn't be looking at that. I shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't be hurting them. I should be getting closer to God. That's the promptings the Holy Spirit is going to give us so that we can conform to the image of Jesus Christ, so that we can glorify God as we were created to do. And third is the humble surrender to the will and service of God. Didn't Jesus say, if you love me, obey me? So you see how it all fits. I want to read what the Life Application Commentary says about repentance. It says, if you want to build a church that appeals to today's culture, you cannot talk about stuff like sin, repentance, and judgment. Think about that. People don't want to hear that. Just tell them about the good stuff like forgiveness, grace, and heaven. That's what they want to hear. That's the tickling of the ears that Paul wrote about. In some circles, this kind of talk actually takes place among those who want to see big, growing churches. And it says a growing church is a good goal, but not if growth comes at the expense of truth. I remember there was a series I saw some years ago. As a matter of fact, I showed it in the church one summer. I don't even remember the name of it, but I remember John MacArthur led it. And in it, he just challenged leaders of churches to say, if you're not giving them God's word, then just what are you giving them? A growing church is a good goal, but not if growth comes at the expense of truth. Jesus said that the gospel message is one of repentance, turning away from sin and forgiveness, being cleansed of our sins through faith in Him. This is the message Christians ought to preach in their churches and to live out in their relationships. And then they closed it with, is your church faithfully proclaiming this message? And then, are you? That's the challenge. When a person truly responds to repentance, the resultant benefit is the forgiveness of sins. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while He may be found. You remember when we spoke about Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus? And Jesus was passing by, and they took the opportunity to reach out to Him while He was there. You remember that? The opportunity may not be here this afternoon if you go outside these doors and somehow you die. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him. and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now that verb pardon, I want to explain that word because I think it's really misunderstood in light of how the English language uses the word pardon. The word pardon in the Hebrew text there means to release from something, which is true. Okay? But when we think of pardon today, we think of a sentence that's not completed. Because someone said somewhere, okay, I'm going to let you off the hook. You don't have to serve your sentence. You do not have to pay the full penalty for your infraction of the law. Biblical pardon doesn't mean that. Jesus Christ paid the full penalty for every infraction of God's law we ever did or will do. He paid in full. God didn't overlook anything. And I want to help you to understand this. God doesn't play games with this. You remember in the Old Testament, you had atonement. Atonement means to cover. And once a year, in the Holy of Holies, the high priest would go in on the Day of Atonement and he would sprinkle the blood of animals on the mercy seat, and God would come down and he would see the blood and he would forgive the people. And they would have to repeat it year after year. And we know that Hebrews tells us that the blood of animals could never, never take away the sin of man. God just covered over it. He was appeased until the next year. That is why believers went to Hades in the paradise portion before Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, because they would not be allowed into heaven until sin was fully paid for. When Jesus rose from the dead, he went down there, he made proclamation, he took the believers to heaven, and as Paul writes, to be absent from the body is now to be present with the Lord. So God does not overlook anything about sin. Nothing was pardoned. It was fully paid for. If you just look at the history from the Old Testament to the New, you see how serious sin is to God. And he will not be mocked. And yet, he has made the perfect way for us to be forgiven. 1 John 1:9, if anyone confesses his sin, he's faithful in righteousness to forgive and to cleanse. What more could we want? Why would we want to not confess sin to God? Why would we not want to be restored to a right fellowship with God? Sin in the life is not a good thing. It destroys the fellowship. You know, to help you understand that, just think of your family. One of your children may be living in sin. Living a life that is not acceptable to you, not pleasing to you. You love them, right? But what did it do? It destroys the fellowship you have with them, because you cannot condone that. You can't talk with that person as though you were talking with a mature believer, because they will not have any part of it. It's the same thing when believers have unconfessed sin in their heart. It destroys the fellowship they have with God. And that's why God wants us to confess it, to forsake it. And when we confess sin, confess means to agree. We agree with God that this is wrong. And with the confession comes the understanding that I'm going to work towards not sinning, because right after that in chapter 2 of 1 John, what did he say? Sin not. You see? And for churches to overlook sin and not want to talk about it and not want to deal with it, I want to tell you, that is not honoring God. That is not honoring God. And we could beat it. You do not have to live in sin. You do not have to live in sin, because God has given us the Holy Spirit. On that cross, Jesus defeated the power of evil. He broke Satan's back on that cross. He not only defeated death, but he defeated the power of evil over our life. And no Christian could say, I'm so bound up in this sin that I could never be broken or set free from it. If that's the case, I want to tell you, you don't want to be released because you're enjoying it. You see, pornography is enjoyable. Adultery is enjoyable. Alcoholism is enjoyable. Drugs is enjoyable. Most sin is enjoyable. People get pleasure in hurting people. Do you know that? It's enjoyable, and that's why sometimes even believers don't want to get rid of it. They don't want to confess it. They don't want to be set free from it. But you have to know that we do not have to succumb to any form of evil because Jesus Christ defeated it on the cross. Do you believe it? You see, that's the question. Do you believe it? And then are you willing to respond according to the belief? Look, I'm just saying the truth. That's where believers struggle. That's our struggle. If you're struggling with some sort of sin, get a brother or sister that you could talk to and work it out with them. They'll help you. They'll pray for you. Come see me or one of the elders or one of the pastors. We'd be happy to talk with you. But don't think that you are bound up and you cannot be released from sin. That is a lie straight from the pit of hell. The message to spread is that of proclamation. Verse 48, he said, you are witnesses of these things. The role of the disciple is summed up in these words. Think about this. You are witnesses of these things. These things included the suffering Jesus Christ bore on the cross, including his resurrection, and everything he spoke about the Old Testament pointing to it. And that was the proclamation of the early church. To sum up, the command is clear. Go. Go everywhere. Don't stop going until I return. In other words, God is saying you cannot keep this truth to yourselves. You must share it with others. John later wrote this in 1 John 1:3. He said, what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, had the church stayed in Jerusalem, it probably would have died in Jerusalem. You know, I know how we are. I'm one of you. You know, we kind of like the walls we build around our lives, our routines, our habits, and, oh, don't take me out of this. No, God, come on. This is my routine. I can't climb that wall. And yet we read in Acts 1, Saul was haughty in agreement with putting him to death. That was Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. They were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Then we read in 11:19 of Acts, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking to no one but except the Jews alone. God scattered them. You know what? He brought persecution on them. Now, most of us, if we start getting persecuted, we're going to moan, we're going to groan, we're going to pray for God to take it away, right? Isn't that what most of us would do? Come on, admit it. I know you well enough. I do it too. Oh, God, why are you bringing this upon me? And yet, that was God's means to grow them, to stretch them, to get them out of there. And you know what happened. They started with the Jews, and then it branched out into the Gentiles, and the gospel's being preached throughout the entire world. But the point is, what they might have thought was a bad thing, God intended it for good. You see? So whenever God's doing something not so pleasant in your life, I would suggest that we just stop a moment and say, Lord, There must be something else you're trying to do here. Where's the good? Show me the good. How could I be part of this? Don't let me moan. Don't let me complain. Let me see. Open my eyes. Open my eyes. And then, of course, he gave them the power to serve. Ah, isn't that? That's the final touch. Verse 49, and behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you must stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And so Luke tells us they were enabled to serve first because they were transformed. Their minds were opened to the things of God. They were able to understand God's purposes in why Jesus had to suffer and die. And second, Luke notes that you will be clothed with power from on high, the power that God promised in the Old Testament, prophecies in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, to send the Holy Spirit, which came on the day of Pentecost. Clothed literally means to be invested with. It's passive, which means it's something that was done for you, something you do not naturally possess. And Luke draws the connection here between their service as witnesses and their receiving the Holy Spirit. I really believe we Christians struggle with understanding the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I think we're afraid. We're afraid I'm going to be some Jesus freak. And yet the Holy Spirit is the greatest power in all the world. What did Paul write? Now to him who's able to do abundantly more than we think or we ask, according to what? He who is in you, the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, if God wants you to do something, I could tell you, he has given you the power to do it. Whenever God calls upon you, you listen well and do not be afraid to take the step in faith, because if God wants you to do that, and we see proof after proof after proof in the Old and the New Testaments, God raises you up to something, he will empower you to do it. You have to believe that. You have to believe that. To not believe it would be to walk away from that. Do not make that mistake. Through the receiving of the Holy Spirit, they were encouraged. They were equipped for ministry. They were empowered in their preaching. They were established in the truth. They were energized to perform miracles that would confirm their message. Their lives were changed. Their lives were changed when the Holy Spirit came upon them as never before. Probably far greater than anything they would have thought, imagined, or even prayed for. And brothers and sisters, God will use any one of us in the same way, if only we would let him. D.L. Moody, an uneducated man, turned Chicago upside down, all because he yielded to God. It's kind of strange that he wouldn't be able to get into his own school if he applied today. Don't ever doubt what the Holy Spirit would do in you, and may we all surrender to him. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the word. Thank you for Jesus' appearances. Thank you, Lord, for what you teach us through your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who has clothed us with your power. I pray, Lord God, that our hearts would be open, our minds would be open, that we would believe in the word of God, that we would be willing to stand on it, that we would be willing to spread it, to share it, that we would be the witnesses as to how the Holy Spirit has worked in our own very lives, the changes that have come about. My Lord, I know sometimes we're weak. We're sinners. We understand that. But Lord, all we need to do is believe. Believe and yield. If we are willing, you are able. Help us to be willing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.